This morning. We're going to pay attention to each one of these individuals throughout this chapter because their lives and their impact upon our lives are still going on today without exception. That's the way God has arranged it, and not only that, but they are great examples of God's working by grace in people's lives, and long after we're gone off the scene, your life will be affecting other people, and in one way or another. So we are thankful for the fact that Noah was a real man, lived in a day like ours, and also he did exactly what God wanted him to do. As we know the biography of each and every one of these individuals, when God records them, he doesn't record them without their warts. They all had weaknesses. They were men indeed, cut out of the same cloth that you and I are cut out of. And yet their faith was triumphant, and they are still with us today in truth that they are written. And I'm not going to give a lot of attention to it, but I'd like to go over just a few things about the ark and Noah just in a cursory way to remind us. I wish when they translated the Bible, I know that the translators don't agree with me, that they would translate, if they translate words into English, why can't they translate it into inches and feet and so on? And I think it would be very helpful to every believer to read it that way. So I'm going to give it to you. The ark was 520 feet 8 inches long. It's often been compared in comparison to the Titanic in length, but it wasn't in any way as long as the Titanic. It was 86 feet 9.3 inches wide. It was 52 feet 0.8 inches high. And Noah's Ark, of course, was built of gopher wood, which is the shin of wood. It cannot rot. It will not rot. It will last almost forever, as we think of wood is concerned. It's one of the things that is really extremely wonderful to think about. It took him 100 years to build it. And he didn't build it in a shipyard. With all the riveters and all that stuff. We can only imagine. There's a possibility, and I don't have any way of knowing, but for instance, how old was Noah's sons when he began to build it? Were they the only ones that helped him, or did he do it by himself? I don't think it's all true that Noah did it by himself. He may have employed the people in the area where he was building the ark. Very well might have. And what a testimony would have been to them of what he was doing, and yet they turned out to be unbelievers, which is remarkable in itself. It was preserved to certain persons and animals, of course, through the deluge. It contained actually 8 persons, and as we just heard read, and that was Noah's family, obviously, and it contained each after their kind in order to reproduce and to fill the earth again with population of animals as well as human beings. But in the all clean animals, there were 7 pairs, by the way, for very good reason, because Noah offered some of those animals when he exited the ark in sacrifice to God. In 1 Peter 3, verse 20, it says, because they formerly did not obey when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought to safety through water. Notice, by the way he puts it, few. Few will be saved. It's a term that really is a comparative term, as we might hear in the word itself. And that comparative term is a very, very important one. Few people saved out of the whole world. Now, I'd like to just make some short comments. I found this, I don't know whether it was on your Facebook, but somebody posted it on mine. And so I thought it was a little bit interesting. And what it was a critique of the film Noah that's in the market today in theaters. There was no rock monsters. You can just see the human brain working, can't you? Noah didn't have to work out, or guess what God wanted in him. God spoke and told him. Noah wasn't fighting to keep people out of the ark. He was inviting anyone to enter the ark. I didn't see the film. I didn't even look at the trailers that much. But you just think about it. This was the part of the film, and I'm assuming it is. These words are not inspired, but somebody viewed the film, and they're giving the answers, and they posted them on my Facebook. I'm trying to think who it was. It doesn't matter anyway. All three had wives on the ark. In other words, what did they do? Go in there monogamous or something, or without? In other words, they had their wives. There was no stowaways in the ark. Oh, man. Noah was a good man and didn't try to kill any of his grandchildren. Noah's job wasn't to reside over human extinction, but provide a way of salvation for mankind. And by the way, he understood that from the beginning. In a similar way, God has offered a way of salvation for all humankind through his Son, Jesus Christ. The worst part of that, what I just read to you, and I think is diabolical, is the ark is very much a type of Christ. Don't ever play with the type of Christ. And that's what they did. Now, they didn't know that. Apparently, I wouldn't think that they would have known that. But perhaps if they did, then that even makes the issue more grave indeed, to think that they understood the ark was a type of Christ in all the ways that I won't be able to preach to you this morning on, because that's not my message, because I want to pay particular attention just to one verse in Hebrews 11, and that's verse 7. So let's read it now. By faith, knowing, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Very interesting terminology, by the way, concerning faith. Both Noah and Abraham, very importantly, are understood as an Adam. Now, there are another Adam in the sense that because with them began a new beginning of everything. That's very important. The word "be fruitful and multiply" was given to Adam and was given to Noah. The world is saved by their obedience, both Abraham and Noah. Noah becomes an Adam because in the destruction of all humanity, it is him and his family that remains to repopulate the earth, obviously, so that you and I are here. So we are Noah's great, 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 whatever. In other words, we're here as a result of these three boys that survived the flood with Noah. But in Abraham and his seed is the salvation of the new world populated and redeemed through Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, therefore, is somewhat set aside, in a sense, covenantally. And by the way, which we had to deal with in the pastor's meeting and had quite an exciting time doing that. But you can't sidestep the new covenant and go back to Abraham's seed and try to prove a point that is not made clear in the new covenant. It's clear in the new covenant that the seed of Abraham is Christ and his. That's what Galatians tells us. And he tells us that in relationship to the Mosaic covenant, by the way, which incorporated some of the Abrahamic covenant into it, and one of which was Israel inheriting the land, which they did, but they blew it. And so that's, I think there's more there than we can. We're not going to get off on that this morning. The great difference in Christ is a complete new creation. He is the last Adam, unlike all before him, for in him everything, of course, is gained, and there is no losses, none whatsoever. Noah was the first man to be called righteous, not the first man who was righteous, but he's the first man who God called righteous. That does not mean that there's not others. In Genesis 6, verses 9 and 10, there are generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and then it says Noah walked with God. Every time you read the word generation in the Hebrew, it's in the plural. So it's generations. The generations to come were all in Noah and his three sons. And by the way, which is very, very interesting, because Noah was the parent, he and his wife were the parent of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Of all the races and their color were in those three boys. Isn't that interesting? The Semitic races, by the way, and I don't understand this, I know the Jews are, some of them at least, I don't know if I can speak for all of Judaism, but Judaism claimed that some of the Ethiopians were the lost tribe of Israel. And so they've incorporated them and brought them back into the Holy Land. In fact, you might see them on television pleading for food for them and their poverty. And so they're very black, Ethiopians are. And their skin color, well, they come from Ham, not from Shem, and Japheth. And so, consequently, the Hamitic, in fact, the word Ham, and this has been great controversy. I remember back, way back when I first started studying these things in the Dark Ages, well, I learned about Ham. And, of course, there's some built a whole anti-black theology out of it. But you see, the thing that we must remember when we look at God's plan in Christ, that he's going to save every person from every tribe, tongue on the face of the earth. And they just forget that, don't they? And that means black people, red people, pink people, blue people, green people. There's green people today, isn't there? He's going to save from every walk of life. It's amazing when you think about it. And all of them come out of these three sons. And so consequently, we have a very interesting thing. Japheth, of course, is all the Gentiles. And you trace your blue blood back, and it's not so blue. You might be blue if you trace it back for a ways. I've always been interested in certain genealogies of my own. Gail, when she was here, bless her heart, did quite a search on my genealogy and found out a lot of people, where they come from, my old country, and Germany and Switzerland and so on. That's where my ancestry in Holland. And so they go back through there, and it's quite an interesting journey to go back through some of them. And I have those on file. I've often thought of get out. I just never have time to get out and trace them down some more. But when you begin to put them into the computer, it's amazing what you can find out today. And it's amazing how it's amazing that the Mormons kept track of this for so much. You know, they have to have their genealogy because they're all gods. You got to know your genealogy of the gods, don't you? Well, anyway, that's the story. Noah was the first man that, as we said, was called righteous. An important point, Noah not only saved his family and eight souls, but he saved the world. Now, that's not mentioned, but it's very, very clear that he did. Everything that breathes on the face of the earth was saved by Noah building that ark and building it. One of the things I'd like to say about the ark, we see all kinds of pictures and diagrams. It's a good possibility it had a sloping roof on it, not a flat roof. We think maybe it did. One thing we know it did, it had a window in the top and one door in the side. That's it. And we know one thing, that God closed the door. And if he closed the door, he probably put pitch on it that Noah put on the whole ark while he was 100 years of building it. And you can imagine the timber. It was simply a barge, a flat bottom barge. It didn't have a pointed bow. It didn't have to have a pointed bow. All it had to do was float. And that's all it was meant to do, and it floated and went wherever God blew it by the winds that were on the surface. And I imagine that in that course of time, God blew it, thankfully. Of course, it's got to be on the mountains over in Turkey somewhere, in a border that everybody says they think they see it there. But it doesn't matter to me where it's at. Because whatever's left of it, is not much left of it after all these years, but we know it was there, and God did it, and He directed it. And then we have the whole litany of things that come out of that ark. But I want to go on now very quickly. First major point is the world Noah walked with, and he walked with God. Jesus is the first to mention, by the way, Noah and his walk in the New Testament. However, in this mention of Noah, there is no critic of depraved nature of the people or anything like that. In other words, Christ didn't go into a great critique as to what was wrong with human nature and reason why. He made a very simple statement in the Olivet Discourse, which is amazing. And if you want to read it, in Matthew 24, 38 and 39, we read the following. In those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unawares until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And of course, what we see and hear in that is not anything unusual at all. Although there were certainly things unusual, because it was the most bloody, sinful, depraved time in the history of the human race. And God got fed up with the human race. In fact, He got to the point where He repented, changed His mind about even creating them. Somebody says, how can that be? Because God alone can state that, but really it says He repented that He had made man, and He destroyed him. We have to understand that the effects of the sin of man, while they can't penetrate divine nature and cause God to do anything, at that point God turned and destroyed man, and yet at the same time He saved man. And we can't forget that. We think, well, yeah, He destroyed man, He repented, but He saved him. And He saved him by whittling the human race down to 8 souls, Noah and his family. The same salient point, by the way, is made in the conduct of all men, and not there's no exceptional walk at all. It's just the fact that men walk, and they're going to be doing the same thing they're doing right now. Get up in the morning, go to work, shave, eat breakfast, go to work, and suddenly it'll begin to rain. No, in those days, God will suddenly come, and He'll destroy the world in a few seconds. It'll all be over. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 10, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to anyone to write unto you. What's he talking about? The times and seasons, just like Christ was mentioning. So Paul takes it up with these words, for you yourself are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I want to mention to you, this is why it's so important in our theology. Now, I take it very seriously. I really do. I don't mean to make this a joke. I do think dispensationalism has really to answer for this in creating a false narrative about the second coming of Christ that is danger to the people of God. I think all the people of God, you and me together in this assembly this morning, need to be forewarned that God's going to destroy this earth. And He's going to come back suddenly, and He's going to come back as a thief when you do not expect Him. And why do we hear those words? Because that's exactly what Christ said in the days of Noah. Things were going on just the way they were until Noah went into the ark, and God shut the door, and it began to rain. Now, we know that was a process. It took 40 days and 40 nights. It will not take 40 days and 40 nights for God to shut the door on this, the end of this age. The point that I'm trying to make to you today is the fact that there is no way, and in the context of what we're going to see in just a moment, that we can say we need to be at ease and, well, we're going to be raptured out and therefore there's nothing to fear. There's everything to fear. Somebody, I'm saved. Yeah, but we ought to hold God in awe. Do I need to paint you a picture? There'll be people in bars, saloons, nightclubs. There'll be children in schools, nurseries, kindergarten. Homes will be full. There'll be marriages going on. They'll be standing at the altar. There'll be funerals being preached. There'll be trains and planes running all over the place. Who knows what's going to be going on at that time? He comes. Just like that. How does it say? Bat your eye. That's the way it's going to end. Suddenly, and every human being outside of Jesus Christ will perish without exception. God has shut the door. Let's go and read in that text that I was just talking about. For you yourself are fully aware that the day of the Lord comes with a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's no peace, or there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Please, not now, ladies. But notice what it says, but you're not in darkness. You're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. And notice, it's not because you're prepared for the rapture or something like that. You're children of light. You're not children of darkness. Children of darkness, by the way, you can just hear the language. It's all around you. It just swirls day after day after day in the concourse of all of life in our culture. The language belies any knowledge of God or acknowledgement of God in every way. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath. God has not destined us to wrath. That's not applied psychology, that's applied theology. Very important. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a positive note. In other words, the wonderful thing about it that God has ordained our salvation. That what brings God glory is to understand that, you know, you and I would have been rebels just like the rest of the humankind if it wasn't for God's divine intervention. But the evil in Noah's day is the evil of our day. If you go and read what the Genesis account, and I would like to read just a little bit of it in chapter 6, 5 through 6, 11 through 13. Notice what it says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Tell me that doesn't describe this day. And by the way, don't get to the place where you begin to think of evil in categories. If what it simply means, the mind of man is totally in the opposite direction of any of God's thoughts. It's no recognition of God in anything. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Coming event. What a message. And by the way, that's why this film that was shown to Hollywood is so evil. All it does is make a joke out of this, when with God it is no joke. We may have people sitting right here procrastinating in your mind and thinking this thing's not going to happen, or if it is, it's way off. I hope not. I hope not. Oh, I'll get saved someday. Will you? How about have mercy on me, O God? How about saying, Lord, please save me? Second major point, Noah was a man who feared God. He was therefore a wise man, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God here means reverential awe. To understand what is to fear God is to hear what Paul says about it, and like Noah, he puts it in the same sinful context. It's amazing. He doesn't obfuscate or just kind of paint a glowing picture. No, he puts it in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we already charge that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. By the way, that's a very important thing, the theology. You see, let me say something right here, and I'm going to say it. You have to work it out in your own mind. If I stop and think about it, I'm going to get too far sidetracked. Everything about the gospel is eschatological. By eschatological, I mean it's pointing to the last day. Everything about it. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Well, I was going to bring something in, but I'll just pass on. And I hate to do that, because I know everybody, what that does in your mind. What in the world is Pastor going to say? But let me put it this way. Every preacher that is not faithful to this book is in trouble at the judgment seat. Don't you go out and tell everybody that God loves them unless you explain it. Does God love everybody? In one sense, he surely does, because you're alive and walking around. But you better fear him, because he can just as soon put you in hell, as far as you're concerned, as he does to save you, and he's not under obligation to save you. And you'll never hear that from Dr. Billy Graham. The reason why I say that is because his grandchildren are going out now, and I wish them, I pray the best for them. And I have no doubt that God has used Billy Graham sometimes in spite of his theology because of what he read in Scripture and so on. So don't think that I'm just writing them off. I'm just saying, I'll take the man's theology under whom Billy Graham was saved before I'll take Billy Graham's theology, and that was Mordecai Ham, a converted Jew who preached God the electing grace. he became, Mordecai Ham didn't become, he was a Calvinist that preached, and by the way, you all ought to read the story of Mordecai Ham. If you can find it anywhere, go and read it. I think if there's anybody that needs to have a book written about him, it's Mordecai Ham. Most phenomenal things happened under that man's ministry. By the way, Grady Wilson made a profession of faith. In fact, that he and Billy Graham all went down to break the meeting up. They were going to go down, just choir preaching the evangelist and break the meeting up. And they wound up becoming believers according to their profession of faith. No one seeks the Lord. No one understands. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. In other words, what is the text is saying? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. And there's a lot of people who, good people, quote, everybody does this thing, quote, do good things. And I'm glad they do good things. Because this would be an awful world. But those good things they do, in God's sight, is filthy rags. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. No awe. No trembling. No, there's not going to be a judgment. No. You've never faced anything until you face the wrath of God. It's holy. Burns like a fire. If you've ever seen magnesium on fire, it might be a good illustrative way to see it. You can't put it out by pouring water on it. You pour water on magnesium fire and it burns more. You have to douse it by smothering. God's fire and wrath will not be smothered. It'll consume you. And it just doesn't destroy your body. It'll go on forever. You'll cry out, oh God, please give me a tip of just a little bit of water to cool my tongue. And God will say, remember. The worst thing in hell to do is to remember, because that's all he does. You'll remember, and 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 you'll go on remembering. You'll go on remembering. In the fear of God, he was a preacher of righteousness. In 2 Peter, the second chapter in verse 3, it says, and do not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness. Notice, by the way, there's a comma there, but it's very interesting in this structure here, and I'll show you why in just a moment. A herald of righteousness with others, and he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. It seems to imply that Noah was the only one preaching in his family. That may have been his sons as well, and maybe his wives and his daughter-in-laws. So it was not only Noah's life was an open book for faith and obedience, but his mouth was open also. This is very important, and I want you to think about this, and it's very important and instructive for all of us. You know, it's good that people see that you live a righteous life, that you are a godly person, and so on, but it's more than that. We've got to open our mouths. And Noah opened his mouth. He's a preacher of righteousness. And not only that, but he warned the people around him and how far his message went and how intense it was over those 100 years in building the ark. We don't know. God is silent on it. He simply tells us he's a preacher of righteousness and those who were with him. And that's the way it happened. So it was not only that Noah's life was an open book or of faith and obedience, and he opened his mouth as well. In Genesis 7, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, and I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." What a comment. What a wonderful thing. In this generation. I have a son-in-law and a, not a son-in-law. I have a son-in-law. I have a granddaughter who married a gentleman. I'm not going to get any described, but anyway, they married each other. And he comes from a terrible background. Mark and Linda will try to guess who it is, and I've got to mention it. He is saying some things now. It's really amazing. And he may be saved. And if you knew his background and everything, and we'll find out shortly, but what he is saying is amazing. He was with his family most recently, and while he was with his family, he offered to pray at the meal and said, let's pray. And they ripped him. This is his mother, who loves him, by the way. She loves him, but she loves him to be the raunchy son that he is, you know, or was, perhaps. And he said, "Let's pray." And then, reporting back on that experience in his life, he said to the rest of his family, and one person in particular, he said, "Those people are in darkness." Pretty good sign. And that's his mother and siblings. And probably not one of them has the same father. So it was not only Noah's life was an open book and his obedience, he opened his mouth. And third, Noah's faith of obedience saved his household. We are not told that Noah's family were all the people of faith that they were, but it's a good possibility that they believed something or they had never walked into that ark. They would have been as rebellious as the rest of the population. I think it's perhaps more than kinship and blood that led them into the ark. It was probably perhaps they too believed that God was going to destroy the earth. And they may have been justified. It is not clear that that's the case. Well, I want to state emphatically that the whole earth was covered with water. It was before God made the dry land to appear in order to, in the first creation, remember. And God, in the destruction of that creation, covered it all up again. In the first creation, if God simply said, "Let the dry land appear," then he can say the same thing and command that it be covered up by water and destroy every breathing thing on the face of the earth. Later, God will put a covenant of the ark, and by the way, and in that ark, he'll put a covenant. He makes an ark and puts a covenant. And he puts a bow in the sky to remind us of the Noahic covenant. And when he puts an ark, the covenant in the ark, he put the Ten Commandments. And he meant by that to tell us back in those infant days when we were crawling around in infancy and not even had an existence, that all those 10 words will be fulfilled perfectly in righteousness because I am holy. And the only person that ever did that was Jesus Christ. Amen. And he kept them all perfectly for you and me. And that's a part of our substitutionary reconciliation, redeeming, loving Savior. That's what he did. There are two ways that the Ark of Noah built, by the way, that would save us. Both of them are types of our union with Christ. First of all, in order to be saved in the Ark, you have to be in it. And this is not the chronological order in which it happened, but I want to suggest to you that the only way that you can be saved in the ark, you have to be in it. And by the way, you had to be in it when the wrath of God fell upon the creation. Right? And then the other part of it is, and you're not Arminian for believing this, as long as that door was down, and you could, if it was a gangplank, if that's the way it worked, you know, I don't know for sure. I'm not told, and I can't find it. So you had to go into the ark by faith. So you not only had to be in the ark for salvation, you had to enter it by faith. Both of those are taught in the New Testament covenantally. That's exactly how you and I are in union with Jesus Christ. It's not only in the sense that God put us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but also we walked into that ark because we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the efficacious work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection from the dead brought salvation to our heart in the power of the Holy Spirit when He applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your conscience and heart and regenerated you, and you repented and believed in Christ and came to Him by faith alone in true repentance. You loathed yourself in your sin. You turned to Christ to believe in Him with all your heart, mind, and soul. How in the world we can reconstruct that theology and not understand it, but that's exactly what we have in this Greek type. There are two also central differences in our union with Christ. And by the way, there's only one door in the ark, and you think that Christ didn't have that in mind when He says, "I am the door. If any man go in and out, he's got to go in and out by me. I am the door of the sheep. He's not the door of the goats. The door of sheep." Does that mean I can't be saved? Well, are you a goat or are you a sheep? I don't know what you are. First, God puts us in Christ before the creation of the world. And second, we, like all the examples of faith, believe in God and obey Him by faith, leaving the polluted world behind us and walking by faith and salvation in the right of it. And by the way, you and I ought to come to loathe this world more and more every day of our life. It is a rotten place. You and I have to take all the measures. You raise a family, you've got to protect them from everything under the sun. And you can do that, and that's all right. But you can shut a person in the ark of old, put them in the ark, and the world on the outside is now on the inside. Unless you change their heart. So Noah building the ark, Noah was guaranteed that God's will keep the word of God in salvation and in judgment. He was guaranteed it. First, do not ever think for a second God will not keep His word. He will keep it. I just got a little bit to go, so bear with me. Very important I finish. The same warning, by the way, given by God through Noah is given to us, not for the, in our case, God is going to destroy the earth with by fire. He will destroy it, and not for the same warning He gave Noah. In 2 Peter 3, in verses 4 through 7 and 10, He says, they say, where is the promise? Is it coming? I'm just thinking of the people I've heard say that. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Isn't that the very thing that lulls men to sleep? God's long-suffering and putting up. You know why He's long-suffering? He's gathering His people to Himself. And when the last one's in the ark, He has shut the door. And by the way, you don't get that scenario in certain eschatological views. But I think that's the thematic throughout the Bible. And not only that, it's emphatically stated throughout the Bible that when the last person is saved, God shuts the door. It's all over. And then it says, since their fathers fell asleep, all things continue as are. For they are deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water, and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with the water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in them will be exposed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last word. And I want to warn every one of you now, God will not spare this world that we're living in. He's going to destroy it. He will spare you unless you are grace in the grace of God and you have been forgiven of your sin. Christ who died will save even you at this moment. The only reason not to believe or reject Christ is because you have no fear of God. And I want to read a closing passage. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 6. And if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And by the way, you can understand where many of the angels that fell that we're going to be talking about tonight with Lucifer are at this time. And if he did not spare the ancient world, preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. You know what? Old evangelists used to say, do you have any interest in Jesus Christ? Because if you can dismiss this message this morning, just say, I have no interest in that. God have mercy on your soul. A very good reason. There's no accidents with God. Sometimes I tell you this, and the reason why I ask for your prayers oftentimes, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, just like you are. And I struggle against the flesh and the devil all the time. Sometimes it's so apparent to me what he's trying to do. And even in preparing a message, sometimes you struggle and you fight through it. And you wonder, is this ever going to be able to be communicated to anybody in a salvation way? And by the way, we're all being saved here today. We need saved from the power of sin. We need to be saved from the presence of sin. And that day's coming. That's why it's all eschatological. It's all looking toward the future. But I'm telling you what. When I was preparing this message, I never had such a fight on my hand in all my life. Sometimes I don't even explain this to my wife because it's not understood. But it's a thing that preachers go through. When you want to do the will of God, he's going to throw everything at you he can possibly throw at you. And it may have not been the devil himself, but it may have been one of his imps. But I'll tell you one thing, I had a terrible time. And that's why I covet your prayers, because what we do is God's business, and it's a mighty thing. And the devil would like to sidetrack us. This is why I listened to some preaching today with the state of the world's in, the state of man's soul, and thinking of everything's going on. What in the world are they doing? Giving out platitudes, putting salve on wounds that'll never be healed. Let's pray.